Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the love and the imputed righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you today for this assembly that we have to gather in today. We thank you for these people that you've gathered, Lord. We ask that you might bless them today with your word. Speak to their heart. Teach them, Lord. Your sheep, I pray, Lord, that you will draw to yourself today. Lord, I pray that you might encourage the hearts of your people that are already born of God. Lord, that you might give them encouragement in the word. Give them encouragement in this time that we are living in, Lord. May they be blessed, that they might find remembrance of God's promises and his word that says that they will never fall, that they will never fail, that he will keep them through all tribulation. And Lord, we just pray that you would come quickly and remove us from this wicked world and this flesh that we live in. We look for your soon return, and Lord, we ask that you might keep each one of us faithful and looking towards that day. Lord, I pray now that as we open up God's Word, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach, to minister the Word of God, to speak in truth. Lord, I pray that you would open the understanding of everyone here's ears and heart, Father. I pray that you might feed us today, Lord. We're sheep that are hungry for your word. We desire to worship our Savior Jesus in spirit and in truth, and we need the Spirit's help to do that as well. And so we ask the Spirit come and help us in every aspect of our worship today, whether it be in the receiving from you or whether it be in the giving unto you. Father, we need you. And I pray for all those that are watching and listening as well, Lord, that you might bless and minister to them. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn, if you would, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This will be the fifth installment of our series on Accepted in the Beloved. We began looking at this a few weeks ago, and I thought that the last time we met together was going to be the last portion, but the Spirit gave more utterance for me to share than I had anticipated, and so the message was really not finished. There were some points left that I wanted to bring out in this last point. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll go ahead and I'll read the passage again, and then I'll go back and kind of recap what we've talked about so far, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the phrase that we're looking at. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now we began our series looking at the phrase here, accepted in the Beloved. And we asked the question, who is the Beloved in this context? Who is the Beloved? We looked through Scripture and we found out that all the elect of God is referred to as the Beloved. However, that is not who is in view in this text. We also seen that the church is called the Beloved. And we see several references in Scripture to the church who was called the Beloved, but that is not who was in context here. And we surely know that the reprobate is not the Beloved, with the sheer fact that the Bible says that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Those who have been reprobated by God are not the Beloved. But the context here shows us that this Beloved is no more than the Lord Jesus Christ. No other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus who is the Beloved. And we looked at several verses. Matthew 3:17, 12:18, 17:5, 2 Peter 1:17, John 15:9, 17:23. We looked at all those verses that showed that Jesus is the Beloved. That God has loved Him. And He is the Beloved. And we are the Beloved because of Him. The second thing that we asked is, why is Jesus the Beloved? Why is He the Beloved? And we found from Scripture that He is the Beloved because He has a divine union as God. That Jesus Christ, the man, is also the divine God, the 3-1 God, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, all indwell the Lord Jesus Christ as man. And He is the fullness of the Godhead. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the image of that invisible triunity of Spirit God. And He has a divine union, both natures, divine and human, in one person, Jesus Christ. And so He is beloved because He is the everlasting Father. He is loved because He is the mighty God. And He is loved because He is the only begotten Son of God. We also learn that He is the Beloved because His mediation for His elect. He is the Beloved because He has mediated for His people. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5 and Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, 12:24, and John 5:19. These verses which put forth Christ as the mediator of His elect. And we're going to be talking more about that again today in its actual passages. We also see that He is the Beloved because God had pleasure in Him. In Matthew 3 and verse 13, we see where God at His baptism spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We also see that in Matthew 17. We see that in Isaiah 42:1, that God shows that He is pleased with His Son. And because He is pleased with His Son, He is the Beloved. He is also called the Beloved because His elect people love Him. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. And so whenever God extends that love to us in the new birth, and whenever He gives us the experience of that spiritual life that we get from above, that new creation that we have become in Him, then the Bible says that His love is shed abroad in our hearts. And so now we love Him and we love His people. We love His Word. And so 1 Peter 1:8 we looked at, 1 John 4:19 we also looked at, and seeing that He is the Beloved because His people love Him. Then we looked the last time at what does it mean to be accepted in the Beloved? What does it mean to be accepted in Christ Jesus? And we first spoke about the reason why acceptance is impossible and why it is truly a mysterious thing that this holy God, this divine person would bring us into union with Him. Why this divine God, this holy God, this righteous God would look upon sinners in love and look upon us in mercy and grace, because the Bible says that by natures we are sinners and that we are wrathful towards God always. We've seen that in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 where it says that in times past we walked according to the course of this world. We were children of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath, doing the things following after the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and walking in the lust of our flesh. That is why it's so mysterious. That's why the gospel is such a different message than what we hear in churches today. Today we hear in churches that you have to accept Jesus Christ. But here in the Scriptures, it's totally turned around. The gospel is the fact that you are a sinner and unworthy of acceptance, but yet you've been accepted by God if you are His people. You've been accepted by Him. It's not us accepting Christ, it's Christ accepting us. Does God accept you? That's the question. The Bible says that we are enemies of God, that we are transgressors. In James chapter 2, the Bible tells us that... Let me get back there. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And we've all done that. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So every one of us has transgressed the law in one place or another. Okay? And in doing so, we've broken every law. So if you think you're going to be weighed on, well, I only broke two laws. Well, no, you didn't. You broke them all. You're guilty of being a lawbreaker. It isn't about how many sins you commit. It has to do with did you make the mark or not. The mark is the glory of God. And sin is falling short of the glory of God. And the Bible says, for all have sinned. That's why I know for a fact, without even having you guys raise your hand, that every one of you in here are sinners. You've sinned. Whether you think you've sinned or not is irregardless. God says you've sinned. You've missed the mark. You have missed the mark of His glory, and you are not able to keep that standard that He has set. And so in doing so, you are now a transgressor against the holy God. A transgressor against the God who says that the wicked will not be acquitted. The wicked will not be let go. The Bible says that all of them will be cast into the lake of fire. And so that is who we are by nature, deserving of that. But for those who are the children of God, those who are the elect of God, the people of God, the sheep of God, they have been given mercy, they have been given grace, and they have been accepted in the Beloved, but not because of anything they've done, because they, like everybody else, are transgressors against the Holy God. And so we looked last week that why we are accepted, or how we are accepted in Christ Jesus, begins in eternity past because we had a surety. Jesus Christ the Beloved was our surety. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. If you want to turn there, we'll quickly read some of these verses we looked at last week. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 22, the Bible says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." I won't go into going through all that again about what the testament is talking about, but it is a better covenant. That word testament means covenant. And he is the surety of a better covenant. Why? Because the old covenant was made and intended to be a system that would fail. Okay? And I know some people may take a issue with me saying that. You mean, what are you talking about? God is the one who put forth that old covenant, and God doesn't make anything that fails. Well, he only makes things that fail that are intended to fail. That was his intent. The intent of the law was to manifest and show forth the inability of man to keep the law. And so the purpose of the law was to not make us righteous, not make us holy, not make us saved. The purpose of the law was to grind us in the dirt and show us there is no hope outside of or inside of ourselves. That the only hope that we have is outside of ourselves in a work that was done by Christ alone. And so the law and what it did in that old covenant was the Bible says that it failed to do that. It relied on the flesh. Okay, it was relying on the flesh, and the flesh couldn't keep it, and so it failed in that aspect. It failed to make men righteous, but it never was intended to make men righteous. We looked back in Genesis chapter 43, and we saw the type and foreshadow of Jesus as our surety. And we saw, let me get turned back there so I don't misquote anything, which is very likely. Genesis chapter 43 and verse 9. Genesis 43 and verse 9. And this is where Judah is before his father, and they have already went and to Egypt to get food, and Joseph, who they had sold into slavery, had now become second in command in all of Egypt, and yet they didn't realize that. And so Joseph sent them back to get Benjamin and said, "If when you come back with Benjamin, then I'll get you taken care of." And so when they went back, and they told that to Jacob. Jacob was like, "No, this is my favorite child. I ain't going to send him." And they pleaded with him and said, "This man is a hard man, and you know we have to send him." And so Judah stepped forward to Jacob and said, verse 9, "I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." This is what Christ has done for us in his suretyship as our head, as our surety, as our substitute. He has went before God in the new covenant, and he has said to God, he has said, "I will be surety for them. Of my hand shalt thou require them. If I bring them not unto thee and set them before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." So there, brethren, I don't know if you can see that. We talked a little bit about it last week, but we see the beauty of Christ's love for his people in that he said, "I will bear everything that is to be bore on their behalf, and they will be brought to you. So whatever it takes to go and get them and bring them back, that's what I will do. And if I don't do it, it'll be my blame, not their blame." You see how solid and sure the promise of God is for you, Christian? that Christ has promised that you will come to Him. That's why, again, like I said last week, that's one of the reasons why we abhor the free willism, the free choiceism, decisionism, gospels. That's why Arminianism is such an affront to us, and that false gospel is so egregious. Matter of fact, it's a slap and a blasphemy to God to say that God wants everybody to be saved, but yet doesn't bring them all back. Jesus Christ, as I said last week, would then be a failure, and He would be to blame for them not being there. So if there's one person in hell that Christ died for, then Jesus is to blame for that. And whenever He goes before the Father, there will be blame given to Him, because that was what the covenant was. In Genesis chapter 44, verse 32, it says, "For thy servant became surety for thy lad, for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead, and the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father." So here we see the picture of the very fact that if Jesus doesn't come back with those that He claimed as suretyship over, if He does not come back with them, that not only would He be a failure, but here, even the Father Himself, that He would become sorrowful, that He would become, and as it says here, see the evil that shall come over, or the calamity, sorrow that would come over Him because of that. God would even sorrow over the fact that not only did His people that He loved with an everlasting love not be brought back, but that His Son was a failure in doing it. And we know, brethren, that that is not true. And this is the reason why we'll continue today with our message. And the reason why is because Jesus, as our surety, answered all the law's demands that was against us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 17 with me, if you would. It says, "Think not," this is Jesus speaking again, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now look, if you would, with me at a few things in these two verses. Jesus says that He has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. That word fulfill there, that Greek word fulfill, it means, as defined by God's Word, if you look up that place wherever it's used in Scripture, you'll see that that word means to satisfy. The word means to satisfy. So it says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to satisfy the law." I have come to satisfy the law. What is the law saying? The law is saying, destroy them. The law is saying that they are guilty, that condemnation and God's judgment and wrath must be poured out. That's what the law says to each and every one of us here. Because of our sin, the law says to us, you are guilty and worthy of judgment. You are guilty of sin, you are a transgressor of God, and that you should be punished. That's what the law is saying, and the law demands that. And God's law, everything that it demands, it will be kept. God's law demands justice, and God, being a just God, will deal with every man, with every woman in justice. There is no one who will escape the justice of God. He is a righteous judge. He will not let anything slip. We go before judges now, and especially in this day and time, we go before judges, and these judges, whenever they come and preside over the court, sometimes they let things slip a little bit. Sometimes they let things, you know, get to their heartstrings, and they'll say, well, you seem like a good person. We'll let you slide on this with a warning and blah, 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 and all like this. Listen, guys, God is not that way. What the law demands, the justice of God delivers. If the law of God demands death, which that's what it says, the wages of sin is death, the righteous judge will deal out that judgment because he is just. If he doesn't deal out the judgment according to his law, then he is an unjust God. And so he deals in justice. And Jesus said here that I've not come to just destroy the law and say it doesn't matter anymore. No, the law is still here, and the demands of the law is still here, and the effects of those demands, which is justice, will be met. He says, I've not come to destroy that, but I've come to satisfy that. I've come to satisfy what the law demands. The law demands death for the transgressors. And so I've come to take that death for the transgressors. And so Christ has come to fulfill all that the law has demanded on our behalf. But look what he says in verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that word fulfilled there sounds a lot like fulfilled. Up at verse 17. However, there's a different word behind that in the Greek. The word fulfilled means come to pass. That the law is going to continue to abide until all comes to pass. The law is still going to stand as the judgment against all mankind until all comes to pass. Hi. Hello. How are you? Good to have you guys. In Ephesians chapter 1. This is where our main text is this morning. We are in a series accepted in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and we are on the subject of how we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, as I was saying, the reason that Christ was a successful person in carrying out his suretyship is because of this very thing found in Matthew 5, that he has answered the law's demands. If you remember from last week, a surety is someone who is a guarantor for somebody else. He has stood before the Father, and he is guaranteed, as we've seen in the type and foreshadow with Judah and Benjamin, that he is going to go and bring them back. And if he does not bring them back, then he is the one to blame. And so we see that there is a perfect promise of suretyship. He guarantees on His own name, by His own blood. The Bible says that this covenant, this new covenant, is a covenant in blood. And it is based upon His blood that this covenant will be fulfilled. And so Jesus here in Matthew 5:17, He says that He didn't come to destroy the law, but that He came to fulfill it. Or that word there again means to satisfy. He came to satisfy the law. And that law's demand is that you die. All that is sin comes short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that the wages of that sin is death. And so God is not going to let anybody escape who has committed any sin. And all of us have committed that sin. And so now we either are going to stand before God in our own stead and be held accountable for the sin that we have done and the transgression that we have done against God, or we will have this surety, this advocate that stands in our place, who comes before God and says that I have come and I have fulfilled or satisfied the law on their behalf. That's what grace is. That's what mercy is. That God, out of His love for His people, has sent His Son to die for them. And then in their stead, He stands before God as the advocate who says that my blood was shed for their remission of sin. That there is no more condemnation to those because they are mine. So the law demanded that Christ fulfill all things. But in verse 18, it says that till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that word fulfilled there, like I was just saying, isn't the same as fulfill in 17, which means satisfy. Fulfill in 18 means come to pass. Till all things come to pass. So the law, while we as the people of the New Covenant and of the New Testament here are not under law but under grace, that law still abides. The law still abides and still is the weight of judgment over every man, woman, and child that comes into this world to show them their inability, to show them their transgression against God and their need for Christ Jesus. So Christ didn't come and just say, well, poop, I'm going to just pluck the law away and it's no more here. He said, no, for those who I came to redeem, I've come to fulfill that law for them. And then not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. It's going to, even though I come and die now, it's going to continue to be in effect as the source of judgment until the very end of time, until I come back. And so we have given to us by God as a promise. So He answered the law's demands in that way. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Looking at verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that verse 12 is almost a direct parallel to the verse that we're looking at in Ephesians that says where God the Father has made us accepted in the Beloved. It uses a few different other words, but the meaning is basically the same. It isn't we who have made ourselves acceptable to God, but that Christ, as the Beloved, as the one sent from God, has made us accepted. That's why I said at the beginning that this whole entire gospel isn't about us accepting Jesus. It's about are we accepted of God. The word accepted there is on His part. Has He accepted us? The only way that we can be accepted of God is if Christ has bore our sins, bore our iniquities. That's the only way that we can be accepted, because we in and of ourselves can do nothing good. We can do nothing right. That we are, the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses, it didn't say our unrighteousness, it says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible says that the flesh profits nothing. It cannot please God. And so until we are born from above and have spiritual life given unto us, we cannot do anything spiritually acceptable unto the Lord. And so we see here in Colossians 1:12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. I grew up preaching and hearing my whole entire life that it is us that needs to make ourselves fit for God. But that's not the way that it is. It is God who makes us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we see that this is the work of God. Now, look with me at chapter 2 and verse 13. And he said, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's the law. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. See, that's why I was saying earlier that the law was given never to succeed in the fact of making men righteous. The law never was given for us to obey to become righteous or to become saved. God never intended, when he gave the law to Moses and Israel, he never intended by that law that any man get saved by it. He never intended that any man live perfectly by it. Did he command them to obey it? Absolutely. Why? Because in trying to obey that, they seen the failure and the inability that they had to keep it. And it kept them in this constant state of having to go and make these sacrifices over and over in the monotony of all the time being faced with the shamefulness of their sins, being faced with the falling short time and time and time again. And so that sacrificial system was all set up to show them, not only to point them to Christ, but to show them that they have a need, that they can't do it themselves, that they are in a predicament in this life, that they have no ability to be accepted of God except somebody else do something for them. And so that's why it says right here in our passage, it says that was contrary, that writing of ordinances that was contrary to us. Everything that's in that law is contrary to the nature of Adam, to everyone born of Adam. It's contrary to us. And he says, he blotted out that handwriting of ordinances and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so we see that Christ, in his suretyship, has guaranteed that this would take place for his people. And so he has come and he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. I'm so thankful that I don't have to stand on my own stead when I come before God. Not only in future time, but even now. This ought to be a comfort to you, church, that whenever you sin, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To know that the blotting or that the handwriting of ordinances has been blotted out on your behalf, that they have been removed, that your sins and transgressions has been forgiven, and that there is therefore no condemnation unto you. And so that ought to be an encouragement to us. It ought to be a blessing to us. It ought to be a motivation for us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that it's His love for us that draws us to Him, that it's His love to us that causes us to walk in righteousness. And so we thank the Lord for that. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Starting in verse 10. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now remember, this whole writing of Romans is this quandary that they seem to be in. Okay? As Christ has come, we see many of Israel rejecting Christ. And then we see that there is a gospel that is being preached that is just foreign to everything that they seemed to know and understand, although it was very clear. Well, I say very clear, it's not as clear as it is now, but it was preached in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us that in the Old Testament, the gospel was preached. Not only was it preached vocally, but it was preached in types and shadows. And that all those things were written, and they knew. He preached to Abraham, he preached to Moses. These things were preached to the prophets, and they expounded these things. We're going to see that here in a minute in Isaiah. But we see that all these things were written to Israel, but yet some of Israel was rejecting Christ, and some was receiving Christ and believing upon Him and trusting in His righteousness alone and not their works of law. And that was contrary to the whole system that they was ingrained with. And so Paul is now writing a letter to them, and especially as you go from 8, 9, and 10, in chapter 9, where Paul is writing to them and saying, listen, it isn't as though God's promises has failed. It's not as though God is failing in what He is doing, because not all that are Israel are of Israel. And so he begins to tell them about this whole thing of redemption being for the elect of God. And here he says, now my heart is for these people that they would be saved. My kinsmen according to the flesh. Now when we speak of Israel now, we speak of Israel according to the Spirit. That there is a spiritual Israel that is all the people of God. But whenever we talk about what we're looking here, he's talking about his kinsmen of the flesh. And he said, my heart's desire is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And brethren, I find that that's where a lot of people, even in modern Christianity, is today. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're just out there running around preaching a gospel that isn't according to the Word of God. They're conducting church that's not according to the New Testament. There's all kinds of things that's going on, and they just have this zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And here we see the Israelites definitely had a zeal for God in their law keeping and in all their ordinances, but it was not according to knowledge. It was all to point them to Christ. And it says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And see, that's where the rub lies. That's where our faith is misdirected. Whenever we think that it's about what we do, the works that we are, any conditions that we have to keep, then we are ignorant of God's righteousness. Because the righteousness of God is in Christ, it's not in your works. The righteousness of God is not in Him imparting into you an ability to do what Jesus did for you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the fact that Jesus did it. He did it on your behalf, and He will get the glory for it. He will apply it to you. You will experience that salvation, but there will be no glory given to you or me in that salvation. We see that being ignorant of God's righteousness is thinking just like how Adam and Eve thought, that whenever they sinned against God, they went out and made for themselves a suit of fig leaves. And they thought that that covering would be enough to please God. And what happened whenever God come walking around? You know, he laid it all bare. I know what you've done. And no, that's not good enough. And so the Bible says that God killed an animal, and He took the skins of that animal, and He clothed them. See, you can't clothe yourself, no matter how well you make yourself up. Okay? You can't clothe yourself. Only God can clothe you. And that clothing is Christ's righteousness. And so what do we look to? We look to imputed righteousness. We're looking at imputed righteousness. God accounting us for Christ's righteousness. Taking Christ's righteousness and laying that to our account. And when Christ came as a sacrifice, God laid our guilt on His account. So He became sin for us. Not actually. He became sin for us by imputation. God accounted Him as a sinner and punished Him as a sinner. God accounts us as righteous and treats us as never have sinned. Now, that's amazing to me. That's mysterious. That is unfathomable.
But that's grace.
That's what grace is all about. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and that's what the Jews were doing. They were trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. They say, he says, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. And that even goes today. If you think that your acceptance with God or even your right standing with God comes by your law keeping, then you have not submitted yourself unto the righteousness of God. The submitting yourself to the righteousness of God is resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Not only legally in heaven to make you accepted of God and to give you that eternal salvation, but also experientially, that it is experientially yours. He's given you all things for life and godliness here. He is the one who is keeping you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Faithful is He who has called you, for He will do it. So even the experiential part of your salvation is all by Christ and Him alone. But any acceptance or right standing before God is always accounted because of Christ. Because if it ever comes to us, as we read in that passage just a few minutes ago, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. The Bible says that no man is going to keep this law perfectly, because if you're guilty of one, you have broken them all. So we needed somebody to satisfy or answer the law's demand for us. And so whenever Christ did that for us, whenever He answered the law's demands, He satisfied justice. I was speaking to you about God's justice, that He is just and He is not going to acquit evil. He's not going to let sin go by, that He will deal out justice. But look with me, if you would, back at Isaiah. Isaiah is my favorite prophet of the Bible. And this passage in Isaiah 53 is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to be reading down through the whole chapter. It's only about 12 or 13 verses here, but I want to read this to you and maybe help pull out from what the text says here about satisfied justice. And I want you to think, as we're talking about these things, think about this system of gospel that is out there today, and that it's all up to man and the conditions that men have to keep before God will do anything for them. But look at what God says. It's all about what Christ is doing. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, those of you all in the church here, you've heard me preach on this before, that those questions there are actually answering themselves. Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed what we've said about Christ? Well, the one to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. The word arm there, arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. A lot of times the word arm is referring to the strength of the Lord. When the Lord exerts His strength in grace by giving you the new birth and giving you spiritual understanding, then we are able to believe His report. So who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now again, this is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. See, they didn't think he was anything because God punished him. But see, they didn't realize what he was doing in all that punishment. And so they just, you know, deemed him as nothing. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, not for anything that he had done, but for what we had done. It says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the imputation that I was just speaking about. He has laid upon him our iniquity. Jesus in no way, in no wise, ever committed any iniquity. Jesus was perfect, impeccable. The Bible says that He was a spotless lamb, that He could not have ever sinned, and that in doing so, that made Him worthy to be the sacrifice for us, because if there was iniquity, then He would not be able to be that perfect sacrifice for us. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. So there again we see this is a particular redemption. It's a redemption for his people. And he says it was for them that he was stricken. But notice if you would there in verse 8, he says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? What is that talking about? Who shall declare his generation? Well, if Christ dies, the promise was that from this seed there would be many seeds come. Okay, that was the promise to Abraham, that from this one seed there would be many seeds come. All the children of faith would come from this one seed. Okay? And so if this seed dies, then who's going to declare that generation that was spoken of? The promise of God that was given. That was a promise that God made. And again, God cannot lie. So how is he going to fulfill that promise? So that was the question. Who's going to declare his generation if he's cut off out of the land of the living? And it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here it is. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he had put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now that's a promise as well. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What is the pleasure of the Lord? Well, the pleasure of the Lord was in that all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And all that come to me in no wise shall be cast out. The promise that was given to the surety was that if you go in their stead and bring them to me, I will acquit them and justify them before myself, that they will be not found guilty. That was the promise. And so the promise was made to the seed, and therefore everyone who is in the seed receives the same promise. If you remember back in Genesis, whenever God was creating everything, and he created the trees and the animals and all such things, and he said, and he created the tree, and it said, and he created it with its life in it, that the life was in the seed, and he created it, and it reproduced after its own kind. The same thing with the animals, after its own kind. Then he made Adam, and he reproduced after his own kind. But yet in Corinthians we find that there is another seed, not of the seed of Adam, not of the seed of Adam who is of the earth, earthy, and of the flesh, who can profit nothing and can do nothing, but yet out of that same lump of Adam, there was also another seed that came, and that was the seed of Jesus Christ, who the Bible said is the man from heaven, and that this seed is the seed from the heavenlies, and it's not of the earth, it's of heaven. And so we who are the people of God are that seed. And because the promise was made to the seed, all subsequent seeds will have the same life as the first. See, if I plant an apple tree out here and it grows up and I pull an apple out there and get a seed out of there, and I plant that seed, then another apple tree pulls up, right? Not a peach tree, right? You ain't going to get a peach tree out of an apple tree. And then whenever that apple tree bears fruit and I pull it out and I go and I take all the seeds out of those apples and go plant more trees, then 1,000 more trees are going to pop up with thousands of more apples, and then thousands of more seeds are going to, and thousands of more trees. But every one of those trees, no matter how far away from the first it comes, every one of those derives its life
from the original seed. And the Bible says that we are the seed of Christ. And this seed is not of the earth, it's of heaven. He has loved us with an everlasting life, love. And the Bible says that our lives, now that's the life of us that we receive in the new birth. Now we don't have it at first. We don't experience it at first. Because all that we have is that life in Adam that we know. But yet at the time of love, when God comes and causes us to be a new creation in the new birth, He brings that life, and that life is called eternal life. That life comes down and it comes into us. And then now we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. But the Bible says that that life that we have was hid with Christ in God before the foundation of the world. And so we have this life given to us, and it's eternal life. Let me ask you a question. I ask this quite often to people when I speak about these things. We know that whenever we are born again, we receive eternal life. But is that when life began? If it's eternal life, it doesn't start then because it's eternal. That means that that life that you receive is a life that was already there. Your experience of it is there. That's why we read in 2 Timothy that He saved us and He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us, past tense, and called us, past tense, with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's never according to your works. But look what it said. Who has saved us, past tense, and called us, past tense, with a holy calling, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See, this grace and mercy, this salvation, this calling is before the foundation of the world, before Adam ever sinned. God called this people to Himself. Give them to Christ. And Christ stood as their surety from all the foundation of the world. But look at verse 10. It says, but now is made manifest. What does the word manifest mean? It means to bring to light, to come forth, to show. It was something that was already there, but yet it's now being shown. It hadn't been seen yet, but now it's being shown. Okay? I work in the x-ray business, and we do installs. And whenever I go to do an install, like one I'll be doing tomorrow, there'll be a big giant truck that rolls in, and a guy's going to get out of there, and he's going to hand me this manifest, this piece of paper. And that manifest is telling me everything that's inside that truck. And I'll look at that paper, and I'll say, you mean tell me all that's inside that truck? I can't see it. Don't know it. How can I even believe that? I don't even see it yet. But whenever he opens that truck, he makes manifest everything that was on the manifest. It was already there. I didn't know it. I didn't see it. But it was already there. It had just been made manifest now. Now I see it. Now I know it. Now I experience it. There it is. That's what this is saying here, brethren. That this salvation was there, but yet is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not to life. So many people are preaching that it is by the preaching of the gospel that men are brought to life. The life is given so that we might understand and know the things freely given to us. Isn't that what Corinthians tells us? It says that the Spirit has been given to us so that we might know the things freely given to us. So the things that's given to us in the gospel, that we learn in the gospel, whenever those things are told to the child of grace who has just been born again, and that gospel is preached to them, then they begin to believe that. Why? Because they now have the Spirit telling them that that's true. Before, they were at enmity with God, and they didn't like those things. They thought it was foolishness. And so it says here that our salvation was something that began in the counsel of God before the foundation of the world. Turn back to our passage in Ephesians. Again, we reiterate the fact that verses our verses here in chapter 1 corroborate this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed, past tense again, us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Where was the blessing of all spiritual blessings? Again, I want to remind you, is justification a spiritual blessing? Sanctification a spiritual blessing? Is grace and mercy? Is redemption? All these things are spiritual blessings. It was given to us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's what 2 Timothy was saying. Not according to our works, but according to His purpose before the foundation of the world. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. See, He stood as our surety before God, saying, I will go and I will get them and I will bring them back. And if I don't bring them back, then I'm the one to blame, not them. That's what Judah said to Jacob. And he went with Benjamin to Joseph and did such that was asked of him. And so we see that the promise was made before the foundation of the world. And that promise cannot be broken. That's why we have an assurance of hope. That's why we know that we are secure in Christ Jesus and that salvation cannot be lost. It's because He has promised to fulfill all these things according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's why God can look upon us as His people before the time that we were even born again and not have wrath upon us, is because He is looking upon us in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is standing as our surety even before the time of grace that we even know of our salvation. He is keeping us and He is holding us and He is advocating for us in that. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ, Jesus Christ to Himself. And look, what's it according to? According to the good pleasure of His will. I mean, we find in every verse in this passage here that it's not according to anything that we do, but it's according to God. It's according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the blood. He has made us accepted in the blood. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. It's not according to my choice or decision or life or law keeping. It's according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. So again, it's what He has purposed within Himself. It's wonderful to be saved, amen? I am thankful for salvation. But in the end, salvation wasn't about you. It was about God. It was about bringing glory to Christ Jesus. That is the foremost part of salvation. Your salvation, if you have salvation, it was for Christ's glory. It was for Himself. And you come in kind of second, okay? Now, that's also grace, the fact that we are saved, and the fact that one of these days that the Bible says that we are going to be joint heirs with Jesus, that we are going to be made like Him. Brethren, that is amazing. But that's because Jesus satisfied that justice. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. That word predestinated, not a word to get all worried about. Okay, it's a biblical word. It's biblical teaching. If we want to be biblical, we got to deal with biblical things. There is predestination. He is predestinated. That means to lay out the destiny beforehand. He says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, not according to what He saw down time, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So it's after the counsel of God's will, not ours. that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Here it is again, unto the praise of His glory. So it's all about His glory and not our glory. Now, I know I jumped around a little bit, but back to Isaiah chapter 53. Because I wanted you to see that the reason that His generation would be declared was because of the suretyship of Jesus Christ, and that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Why? Because it was determined before the foundation of the world, according to the determinate counsel of God, that all these things would come to pass. And so He did that, and it shall prosper. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now that's what we're talking about, satisfied justice. See, God's going to be satisfied by what He sees Christ do, not what He sees you do. You get that? God is satisfied with what Christ does, not what we do. That's why we rest in His righteousness. That's why we rest in His work alone. He says, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. The reason that we are justified before God is not because of a condition that we keep. It is because Christ bore our iniquities. That's where justification lies. I know that the great Protestant Reformation says justification by faith, and there is justification by faith preached in the gospel, taught in the gospel, but not as many teach it. Okay? Justification, the ground of justification, the reason why God declares you righteous is not because you exhibit faith in Him. He declares you righteous based upon the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, because of His work right here. He bore their iniquities. Christ was faithful in bearing their iniquities, as He promised to do as the surety before the foundation of the world, to go in their stead to get them and to bring them back. Thus, God justifies them based upon that. And so our legal justification is based upon Christ alone. And then our experience of justification is by faith. Whenever the Lord gives us faith to believe, that is a justification that Christ has bore our iniquities. And so there is a justification that we experience by faith, but that in no wise is the grounds in which God justifies us before Himself. And He goes on to say, He says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Notice he said the word many twice there, not all. And made intercession for the transgressors. He has made intercession for the transgressors. So Christ, as our surety, has answered the law's demands. He has satisfied justice. And now, brethren, He has brought us into favor with God. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, down to verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. I read that earlier, I'm sorry. Ephesians 2:6, that's where I wanted to go. Ephesians 2:6. Sometimes I can't distinguish my own chicken scratch up here on the nose. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Christ has brought us into favor with God, that while we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ, says in verse 5, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And so we see that Christ has brought us into favor. Look also back again at the passage we're just reading, and I'll reiterate in verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. To be brought into favor with God is a work of Christ alone. Look at the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. First Peter, verse 3, chapter 3, and down at verse 18, if you would. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So by the offering of sin, Christ sacrificed for us, the just for the unjust, He brought us to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 again, look with me down in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It wasn't because you sought Him, but you were brought nigh because of His blood. He brought you nigh. He drew you to Himself. Jesus said, no man can come unto Me except the Father draw him. Look, if you would, at verse 14 there. He says, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make Himself of twain one man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For though we both have through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And again, He's preaching there to Gentiles, and Paul is saying, listen, I know you guys have heard it all your lives that the Jews of Israel is God's chosen people, and you all were considered dogs. You guys were considered the outcasts. But what Christ has done by that one sacrifice is He has made both Jew and Gentile, the elect of God, they have been made one. So there is no more Jew or Gentile. There is no more Gentile or Jew or Israel of the flesh. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of the promise, but the children who are of faith. And so Paul here is telling them that you have tapped in and been engrafted into this same root and are receivers of the same promises that all of Israel had been given back in Abraham. That your promises, that the promises are to you just as much as it is to them. And so there is this wonderful joining of both Jew and Gentile. And that this, in this, the whole nation, the whole world, everybody of every tribe, nation, language, tongue, there will be representation in the people of God. Now, the fifth thing I want you to see on how we're accepted or why we're accepted in Christ Jesus is because Jesus brought us into the family or adopted. Again, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So here we see that in the predestination of God, He has predestinated those people that was given to Christ to be adopted as children. You know, we are in Adam. We are from Adam. But yet he adopts us as his children. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, he says this. Sorry, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so we see here again that we are brought into the family of God by God himself. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. We're just about done, brother. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Actually, I want to start reading verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So again, we see that the receiving or the adoption of sons isn't about some condition that we do. It was predicated upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was by him. He says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The putting Christ under the law and being made man and being brought under the law and then suffering all the things that we were to experience by the hand of the law, we have been given adoption of sons. It is by that work that we are adopted. And it says, and because ye are sons, now this is a pretty particular verse for you guys visiting. I mentioned to the church here all the time, we believe that this is God's inspired, inerrant word, that every bit of it is true. And we believe that every word counts, that God doesn't just throw in words willy-nilly here, but every word counts. And what we see in verse 6 is sometimes backwards to what we hear in a lot of TV preachers, radio preachers, and maybe a lot of churches around the town. It says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You notice there that you were sons before he ever sent his Spirit into you. It was because you were sons that he sent his Spirit into you. See, that goes back to what I was saying earlier. This adoption was before the foundation of the world, based and predicated upon our surety, who said, I make the promise to go and make it all right, and I'll come back with them. And upon that, that was good enough for God to say, okay, they're justified. I'm going to set them apart as a people, so they're sanctified. I'm going to set them apart for our use. And then I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus said, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and all that come to me, I will not no wise cast out. And then later on, he said that he would raise them up at the last day. And so we have that promise there. But we see that the adoption of sons took place even before the Spirit was sent in. And it was only because we were sons that God sent forth his Spirit that made us cry out, Abba, Father. That caused us to believe and to call upon God. Matter of fact, if you look in Acts chapter 8, chapter 13, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 13, this is one of the verses that several years ago completely obliterated my theology and caused me to completely and totally have to relook at everything that I once believed and preached. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, this is whenever they were preaching, Paul and Barnabas was preaching in Antioch. And it says in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I spent many years preaching just the opposite. As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But that's not what God's word says. God's word says that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We just read back in Galatians that we were given the Spirit because we were already sons. Jesus, whenever he was preaching to the religious leaders in John chapter 6, he told them, he said, "You believe not because ye are not my sheep." He didn't say just the opposite, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." He said, "You don't believe. The reason for your unbelief is because you're not my sheep." That word sheep is interchangeable with sons. It's all talking about that we belong to Christ. And the reason that we believe, the reason that we are adopted, the reason that we have any of these, Ephesians chapter 1, spiritual blessings, is because we belong to Him. We were given to Him. And so we see that this believing, this receiving, we see this... In fact, Siri had something to say. All this believing and receiving is all because we were already made sons. God has already done that. We truly have an eternal salvation. So one of the reasons why we are accepted in Christ is because Christ, through His sacrifice, brought us into the family as being surety for us. Now, one of the things that I'm very thankful about, and if you want to start turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the things I'm thankful about is that one of the things that Christ has done to cause us to be accepted in the Beloved is He has performed all our duty. All the duty that God demands for us, Christ has done for us on our behalf. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look with me at verse 30. It says, "But of Him," this is speaking of Christ, "but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus." I'm sorry, that's God Paul speaking of Christ Jesus. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God," speaking of Christ Jesus, "is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." We're not going to stand before God and say, "I was smarter than somebody else. That I chose you because I was able to figure it all out. Or that I was smarter, that I was better, or that I did more work." We're not going to be able to stand it. When we stand before God, there's going to be one that stands in our place. Because when the righteous judge stands there, we have an advocate to speak for us. If you're speaking to God at the judgment of God on your own behalf, the condemnation has already come to you. There is going to be no "let's talk this out" type situation. Okay? The Bible says that whenever Christ comes again, that He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And that on His right hand, whenever He puts the sheep on His right hand, He's going to say unto them, "Enter in." But those who are on the left hand, He's going to cast them into hellfire. And whenever they come and give an account, the Bible says that there are going to be many who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these miraculous works on Your behalf?" Listen, they cast out demons on in His name. There's a lot of people that we see on TV today, that we hear on the radio today, that we hear in churches today, that claim to do a lot of these things. But Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye doers of iniquity." He didn't say, "Depart from me, you unbelievers," although they are unbelievers. But He said, "You doers of iniquity." They were coming to God and trying to be accepted of God based upon what they were doing, even zealous religious works. They thought that was going to get them entrance into heaven. And what was it that predicated on whether or not they entered in or they did not? The fact that God knew them. See, that's why I was saying earlier, it's about being His sheep, being His sons. It's about having His life given to us. It's about being His chosen people. It's about being Christ and His only. Those are the ones that He will cry out and say, "Enter in to the joy of the Lord." And then lastly, brethren, The reason that we are accepted in the Beloved is because we have a promise that there is acceptance of us in heaven. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 2. If only three books of the Bible were given for you to read, I would say Isaiah, Romans, and Hebrews. If there's a fourth one, the book of John. those are at least my favorite. And I think that they're chock full of gospel, chock full of Christ honoring. Of course, the whole Bible is Christ honoring, but especially in the work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, and look if you would, verse 10. It said, "For it became him, Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." Now remember, we were sons even before we knew we were sons. And Christ declared to God in the new covenant that "I will be a surety unto them. I will go, and by my hand, if I do not bring them back, then I'll be the one to blame. I will bring your sons back to glory. And bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." Now that's another amazing statement of Scripture, brethren. The one who sanctifieth, that's God. And the ones who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. Can you imagine being one with God? It's one thing for Jesus to say, "I and the Father are one." Because He is perfect. He was God in the flesh. But for us to be able to say that I and God are one, that's an amazing statement. I mean, I'm almost fearful to even say that to some degree. But the Bible says it's true. The Bible says it's true. And I surely don't go around exalting and praising myself because I've got that. I surely don't go beat my chest and I'll say, I'm the elect of God. I'm the chosen. I'm the redeemed. I'm the one who is sanctified. I'm one with God. You know, I surely don't boast of that. Why? Because what did we just read? That we don't glory in ourselves. But the glory goes to Christ. See, one thing that sovereign grace does is it brings a humility to the people that are the recipients of it. One thing that God's grace does is it brings humility. That's why we see in that passage of Scripture where Jesus is looking on and you see that religious man and he's praying, "Lord, I thank you that you've not made me like this guy right here. That I'm doing all this good stuff. But yet you see this guy over here and he's saying, you know, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Who do you think the one is going to be that goes down justified? It's that guy." Why? Why is he justified? Because he's been given to know his sinfulness and his inability to perform and have a righteousness before God, and is pleading and looking and resting upon Christ alone. It says, "Surely I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." There again, there's that reference to children being given to Christ by God. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Brethren, we are accepted in Christ, in the Beloved, and we are accepted only because he first made us accepted. We have that blessing because of His work alone, and we give Him praise, we give Him glory, we give Him honor for all that He has done. Does anybody have any questions or any comments that you'd like to make this morning? Any things you'd like to add? Any corrections or rebukes that you'd like to? All right. Let's bow and we'll have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is once again to be in the house of the Lord. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time together. Father, we thank You for these visitors that have come. We pray that You have blessed them and encouraged them, Lord. We pray that in their travels, Lord, that You give them safety. We ask, Lord, that You just be with us now in this time coming as we eat. That You bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies. Bless the fellowship around the table. And Father, Lord, I just pray that You would be with us as we go out this week. That You might enable us and help us, Lord, to be witnesses for Christ. We might testify of Him and His gospel. And Father, Lord, we pray for Sister Louetta today that You might continue to be with her and her healing through from her surgery, from her stroke. Lord, we pray that You would continue to uplift her and encourage her in this time as she's not able to have visitors coming into the assisted living place. Lord, we know that that can be very sorrowful and that depression can easily sink in whenever you're not able to be around your loved ones, especially in this time of pain and rehabilitation and from surgeries and such. And so, Father, we ask that You would lift her up and give her joy and peace, and that, Lord, that You might even use her to be a testimony of Christ, even through the pain and suffering and hardship she's going through, that to those that are around her, that they might see the joy of the Lord in her. And Father, Lord, I pray that as we minister from afar, that You might encourage her even today. And Father, Lord, we pray that You would just be with our church, Lord, that You might grow it as You see fit. We pray that You might minister here in Joplin through it. And Lord, we just thank You so much for all that You've done for us, and especially for the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that we have in and through Him. And it's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.